As we come to that, I'm always eager to commend to you some good books as we pick up new subjects from time to time. And on Paul, while there are numerous offerings available, I've not yet really found something that's better than one written several years ago by the late F.F. Bruce, who was a wonderful professor at the University of Manchester, called Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Just a wonderful text. And F.F. Bruce is a wonderful historian and a good writer as well. And while this is a big book, to be sure, it's worth the effort. It will reward you. It will reward your work that you put into that. So if you're going, I really want to know more about Paul and the historical setting, and I want to know more about his message and his travels, the people that he was working with, that's just really hard to beat. So Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free by F.F. Bruce. And I'll just set it over here if anybody wants to get a look at that afterwards. I wonder if could pass out a couple of verses here. If someone could take for us 1 Corinthians 15:9. Anyone? 1 Corinthians 15:9. Thanks, Meg. And then lastly, Galatians 1:13. Anyone? Kelly? Thanks. Galatians 1:13. The rest of us can turn to Acts chapter 9. Now, there are three conversion stories in front of us here in this section of Acts, this bridge section in many ways. It allows us to move from the church in Jerusalem to seeing the gospel now break out from there into this wider Gentile world. And these three conversion stories, of course, we spent some time on the Ethiopian eunuch, how in many ways he represented the ends of the earth, sort of a first fruits, a foretaste of the gospel going to the whole world, what was taking place there. And now we come to this conversion of Saul, the Pharisee, and then we'll come shortly in Acts chapter 10 to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his conversion. All of these are grouped together, and they form, through chapter 11, this bridge for the gospel out into the wider world. By the time we get to the end of chapter 11, where Peter is in Jerusalem defending the ministry that took place in the house of Cornelius, we'll finally find ourselves in Antioch, where large numbers of Gentiles are becoming followers of Jesus, and Barnabas is going to look for Paul, whose conversion we'll study today, to bring him to Antioch, to help him in establishing that work. And it's from there, in Antioch, that then the gospel will really take off to the wider Gentile world. In a certain way, Antioch becomes a new Jerusalem, a second Jerusalem, an apostolic hub from which all of these, all this mission work will go out. We need to understand something of Saul's background, of course. And so, in chapter 9, let's look at this, chapter 9, verse 1, but Saul, and still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, what does this mean that he was still breathing out threats and murder? Well, at the end of chapter 7, regarding the stoning of Stephen, at the very end of the chapter, it says that they cast him, this is verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so we find Saul as one of the witnesses at the martyrdom of Stephen. And he is not simply there by coincidence, just one of the people who is standing there, just happened to be there. He's there really as part of this execution. Saul believed that these Jewish heretics needed to be put to death, and at least imprisoned. Again, let me remind you that you're dealing with primarily now, and certainly from in Saul's eyes, who he's looking to deal with, are Jewish people, not Gentiles. He's looking at Jewish people who have come to be the followers of Jesus. Remember, in a Jewish view, what is it about somebody who's hung on a cross? What does the Bible tell us? They're cursed. All right, so later, Paul, of course, in talking about his message of the cross, will say that, that to the Greeks, it's a foolishness, and to the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandal. This idea that somehow their Messiah could be one who was cursed of God. But that's what he believes. And of course, understanding a little bit about the Pharisaical background, they were radical in their obedience to the law. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning. But their idea was that if Israel, one of the rabbis said that if Israel, the people of Israel, would just obey God completely, perfectly, for one day, the Messiah would come. So it's a sort of interesting twist on the idea of works righteousness. Not if I could be good enough, I'll get to heaven, but if we could all just be good for one day, heaven would come to us. You know, the Messiah would come. And so they were especially vehement in their opposition to not just Gentiles, but to their fellow Jews, who they saw as keeping the Messiah away because of their disobedience, their refusal to pay tithes, their refusal to properly worship, and so on. And now, of course, the Gentiles were just a whole different matter, as we'll come to find out. But wherever their fellow Jews went awry, went amiss, that was cause for particular concern, because that was keeping the Messiah away. So there was a special vehemence for those who would attack the temple, or the Jewish tradition, or the idea of keeping the law. So, remember, why was Stephen stoned? Well, not just because he was saying that in Jesus there was the resurrection, but he was speaking against Moses and the temple. Let's remember how they were hearing this early Christian message. They were hearing them and accusing them of speaking against the law of Moses and against the temple. And, of course, the Pharisees would never tolerate something like that. So these people had to be stopped. So he's breathing out threats and murder. And he wants to go to Damascus. That's about a 150-mile journey. Would have taken him a week to get there. It's a lengthy journey, difficult journey. And he's there to search for believers in Jesus who are in the synagogues. Note that. Okay, so he's looking again for fellow Jews who are believers in Jesus to root out this heresy and put a stop to it. Now let's listen to Paul's own statements here about this particular time in his life. 1 Corinthians 15:9. I think, Meg, you've got that one. Go ahead.
Yeah. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not prefer to be called an apostle, but I persecuted the church of God.
I'm the least of the apostles. So looking, he says, yeah, I'm an apostle, but looking back, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I was a persecutor of the church. And then this text in Galatians, Kelly, Galatians 1:13.
For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it.
That's an important verse to remember. He wasn't simply opposed ideologically to the Christian message. All right. I violently persecuted the church, and I tried to what? Destroy it. So it's important for us to, if you're kind of got a scale of opposition, you know, you have somebody who's sort of over here at this end and goes, well, I just don't agree with you. And then at the other end of the spectrum, somebody who says, you're so wrong, I'm going to kill you. You don't deserve to keep breathing. You are an infection on the planet. Okay. That's Paul. Okay, that's Saul over here with reference to the Christians. Okay, so it's important to understand where in the spectrum of opposition he is here. Okay, now, what we want to do is look through some of the accounts of his conversion. We have the one in Acts 9. It's not the only one. But let's, before we do there, look over at Philippians now, chapter 3. He's breathing out threats and murder. Let's look at a little bit about what Paul says again about his own background. And we'll turn over here, Philippians chapter 3, where there are some autobiographical comments that he makes about his background. We have them in Galatians. We have them in 1 Corinthians. Now here's Philippians chapter 3. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now, if you were thinking about, if you saw, you know, sort of drove up to the church, there's a marquee and the sermon title was out there and it said, you know, a sermon title today, Against the Flesh. What might you think you're going to hear? Sermons about what? Sin, you know. And what kinds of sins? Sexual sins and drunkenness and outbursts of anger. And those certainly are works of the flesh. But interestingly here, Paul, when he refers to the flesh, in this particular context, doesn't list those things. What does he mean by the flesh? All right. Here in this particular passage, slightly different angle on this. Right? We are, he says, the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here we go. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. What's the flesh? Yeah, it's his ethnicity, his religious background, the idea that he is, by works of the law, attaining to some form of righteousness, which he calls blamelessness. And yet he calls this what? He calls that the flesh. Okay. And he says, we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, as soon as Paul says, we're the true circumcision, what's he saying? There is a what? There is a false circumcision. Now, think about how big a move this is for Paul to say that everything he'd stood for, circumcision, in essence, summed up Judaism in terms of a sign of the covenant that identified them as a people. And Paul's saying that circumcision is now what? False. Now see, there's a couple things you need to understand that's going on here. There was a woman who came to Jesus and she said, come and heal my daughter. She's cruelly demon-possessed. She was a Syrophoenician woman. Okay, which makes her what? She's a Gentile. Right? And Jesus says to her, should I take the bread that belongs to the children and give it to who? The dogs. And you think, well, he's kind of ugly to her there. You know, he called her a dog, you know. Wasn't very nice. Jesus was having a bad morning, didn't get his coffee or something. You know, what's going on there? Well, no, but he wasn't calling her names, so to speak. He wasn't in a bad mood. The dogs, in Jewish rhetoric, were who? Gentiles. Okay, those are the dogs. This is a little hard for us to hear, but in Philippians 3, again, you're talking about an inter-Jewish conflict here that's going on. Okay, and so it's within Judaism. And Paul writes, we are the true circumcision. And he says in verse 2, who are you supposed to look out for? The dogs. So, of course, you might think, oh yeah, the Gentiles. Except, who's he writing to? Gentiles. The Philippians. They're over in Philippi. They're Greeks. Why would he say to Gentiles, beware of the dogs? And then he goes on, he says, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, for those who what? Mutilate the flesh. Now circumcision is called what? Mutilation. And he says, for we are the what? Real circumcision. Circumcision now is not something that happens in the body. Circumcision now is something that happens where? In the heart. Just as Moses said, circumcise your hearts. Moses preached to Israel. So Paul sees himself as part of that prophetic tradition that goes all the way back to Moses as well. For Paul, the flesh now is simply Judaism. It is a way of relating to God which in his view is defunct and carnal. It boasts in ethnicity and in obedience to commandments. Well, those are hard words. And he says, down here in verse 7 now, if you go down here, looking at all these things he talks about, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, zealous persecutor, blameless, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I count as what? Loss. See, all the things that he might have boasted in, the things that he would have counted as gain, he now counts what? As loss. He lays all those things aside for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, the word for rubbish there, the Greek word is skubalon. And it's a word that's used of garbage, to be sure, but it's also even used of excrement. It's a rather unpleasant word. And he says, all these things that I might have boasted in one day, in the past, actually I count them as what? They're just utterly offensive to me now. Now see, I want you to hear what he's saying here so that you understand the radical nature of the journey that he took on that road to Damascus. Where he was, and to where he came, and how he views that past. He says, I want to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, what that all means, we'll get to, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, that depends on circumcision? No, depends on faith. Same faith that Abraham had, which Paul will unpack that in Romans, of course. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So here are some wonderful autobiographical words that Paul brings to us. And he says, where I was would have been something that I and any of my contemporaries would have counted as what? Gain. But now I count it as what? Loss. So, in our it's kind of difficult to put these sandals on our own feet. But if you could imagine all of the things which in our culture might be counted as gain. I came from the right family. I came from the right side of the tracks. I went to the right schools. I have the right degrees. Whatever sort of things you might want to add into that nice, neat pile. And then you were to say to someone, all of that is a pile of excrement. Now, how would all the people who grew up with you and went with you to those schools and worked with you in those jobs and lived with you in that neighborhood respond to your delightful revelation? See, they might not be completely thrilled with your discovery and with your assessment of your past, you see. So, this is, and he does it that he may gain Christ. So, it's important for us to understand the radical departure that Paul is going to make here. Let's go over to chapter 22 of Acts here again, and then we're going to have to, you know, spend a few weeks, you know, just on Paul and getting to know him a little bit. Is that okay? So Acts 9, the actual conversion story and so on is full of great meat for us, but in order to grasp it, we need a little bit of background here too. In chapter 22, this remarkable text, we find Paul back in danger in Jerusalem. Now, what happens is the mob has seized him because he's been in the temple. I'll go back a little bit. In chapter 21, as Paul is about to be brought up to the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who was recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness?" Paul said, "I'm a Jew. From Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and a great hush came over them, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Okay, what language did he use to speak to the centurion? Greek. Now he turns and he speaks to the crowd in Hebrew. All right, so Paul's both Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking. He from Tarsus in Cilicia, no mean city, he says. And we know he's a Roman citizen. And so he's given permission to address the crowd. Now as he goes through this, let's listen to his own life. Again, some of this autobiographical background. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." When they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew language, they got even more quiet. See, they've just seized him in the temple. They think he's some kind of Gentile troublemaker here. But he's speaking to them in perfect Hebrew. "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So I was just like all of you. I understand why you're responding the way you have, because I would have done exactly the same thing. Paul had the what we would consider to be the equivalent of two PhDs by the time he would have been around 20 or 21, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, Paul's an intellectual giant. And Gamaliel was the chief instructor of his day. And it was under him that he's learned his theology. We've already met Gamaliel earlier in the book of Acts, when the apostles were before the council. And Gamaliel said, you guys are going to find yourselves fighting with God here. If this is from God, you can't stop it. If it's not from God, you don't have to worry about it. And so they listened to Gamaliel, and they only beat the apostles and sent them out. Remember that. So Gamaliel's this very, he's regarded as this wise teacher who says, you know, everybody just kind of calm down and relax here. Okay? So, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the rest of the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there, and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Okay, so there's some of that background. Your own elders, your own council will testify that I'm this fellow who was a great persecutor of the way. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. Since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken by all the Jews who live there, came to me, standing by me, and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. At that very hour I received my sight and saw him, and he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. What had he said that made them all suddenly go turn from listening to saying, kill the guy? That the G word. Okay? The Gentiles. Saul says, this Messiah, nobody said anything when he said, Jesus appeared to me. Okay? Nobody stopped him and said, wait a minute. Everything is just fine. They're listening very carefully until he comes to this idea that he is being sent by Jesus to who? Now, for that, you're going to die. Okay? It's this whole Gentile thing which is really central to what's going on. Now, he says, I was there when Stephen was killed. I was approving it. I was watching over it. I was trying to put these people. I imprisoned them, and I beat those who believed in you. So there's the background information for you from Saul's own testimony. Now, he says that in verse 11, let's look at there real quickly, just verse 11. Since I could not see because of the brightness... This is from a different text here. Back in Acts 9, talking about him being in a raging fury. That's also used of a wild beast mauling its victims in Psalm 80. Let me just read to you Psalm 80 for just a moment. Psalm 80, verse 13. And this is a phrase that was familiar to, of course, the the Jewish people and the Pharisees. In verse 13 of Psalm 80, the boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Talking about a wild boar breaking into the vineyard of God's house, destroying Israel. The boar from the forest ravages it. And that's the word that Paul uses to describe his activity in the church. He is a wild beast that's tearing up the vineyard. That was his pre-Christian activity. And I put a little historical note in here. That's how Leo X referred to Luther as well, as this wild beast that's been let loose and is tearing up the church. So, and of course, the irony of that is Luther would have regarded himself as the great Pauline theologian. But the Pharisees' theology, messianic expectations, what was it mean for Paul to be a Pharisee? Well, he believed Messiah would come. They believed in the resurrection. They had a profound commitment to the law, even erecting traditions as fences to make certain the law cannot be broken. For instance, an example of this would be, you're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath. Okay, so you're familiar with the phrase, a Sabbath day's journey. Okay, that's not part of the law per se. It's one of the laws erected around the law to make sure that you don't even get close to the possibility of breaking the law. Okay, so for instance, if you know, they say, well, only journey this far. If you have to journey, only journey this far on a Sabbath day, because then you're not even close to even having to be concerned about breaking the law that says don't work. So in other words, a whole group of laws, and there are over 600 of these laws, okay, to make sure that you don't come close to breaking the law. It's like a giant fence around the law, which was itself a fence around Israel. So, a kind of double fence approach to obeying God. And a radical exclusion of the Gentiles, as Israel was yet to be, in their minds, fully liberated from their exile, and also then come to a time where Israel would rule over the Gentiles. Again, the Gentiles are the dogs. They're outside. Keep the dogs outside. The idea of having dogs in your house as a pet would not have been a really good first century idea. You know, so the dogs are outside. And the Gentiles were the dogs. So they're all on the outside. Now, the idea here is that Israel is supposed to be delivered from the Gentiles, from the hand of all who hate us. In John the Baptist's father's prophecy, Zacharias, God will deliver us from the hand of all who hate us. Now, there's a little bit more background here that needs to be known. About 150 years prior to Paul's time, Jesus' time, this whole area was taken over by the Greeks. They had it before the Romans. And the Greek speakers were under the domination of a horrifyingly wicked ruler named Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus called himself Epiphanes, God made manifest. I'm God on the earth. He didn't take kindly to other temples because they were his rivals. And when he came to Jerusalem, he forbade circumcision. He forbade the Hebrew language. He stopped the sacrifices in the temple, and he desecrated the temple by going into the temple and sacrificing a pig on the altar there in Jerusalem. So if you stop circumcision, stop the language, desecrate the altar, okay, and in doing so, seek to utterly destroy not simply the Jewish people, but their religion, their God, you're going to incite a reaction from them. And that's exactly what took place. That reaction was led by a fellow named Judas, who came to be known as Judas Maccabeus. You know the book of the Maccabees, which is in the apocryphal books. Well, Judas Maccabeus, Maccabeus means the hammer, Judas the hammer. And they hammered the Greeks, and in one of the great upsets in world history, something like the Giants over the Packers. Far greater upset. The Judas Maccabeus and his followers were able to defeat these Greek forces and drive them out of the temple and recover the temple and restore the temple. That was not until after their fathers, their mothers, their brothers had been murdered for circumcision, for obeying the Jewish food laws, and for keeping temple worship going. Now, if your grandfather and your great-grandfather had been martyred for keeping Jewish food laws, maintaining circumcision, speaking the language, cleansing the temple and keeping it pure. That was your story. That's your family story. How strong would you be, knowing the history of your own family, and making sure that you, as the children of those people, kept circumcision, kept the language, kept the temple cleansed, and didn't submit to these foreign powers? So now the Greeks are gone, but who's there? The Romans. So how well, what would your view of the Romans be? You better stay out of that temple. Okay, that's why when the Romans finally did invade the temple in 70 AD, and they destroyed it. It was such a devastating loss. The expectation was that Gentile power would be overthrown. The Jews had come back from exile in Babylon. People of Judea had come back and had settled and rebuilt the temple. Herod had expanded it, renovated it. And yet they were under the Greeks, then under the Romans, and there was still no Davidic king on the throne. And so the idea that the exile had fully ended, it was ended in a certain way, but not fully, was something that was crucial to these people. They were still waiting for the prophecies of Ezekiel and Isaiah and so on to be fulfilled. That out of Zion would go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That when God ended the exile of His people, one of the marks of that would be this. And there was this is getting into the theology of it. When God ended the exile of His people, what would happen to the Gentiles? Well, they would be converted. Now, there's a word that was used, or a way of describing the end of the exile. And it was in Ezekiel's prophecy, and it was resurrection. I remember Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. He sees all these bones, right? They're all scattered on the floor. And God comes to Ezekiel, and He says, "Can these bones live?" He says, "Lord, only You know." He says, "Well, prophesy to the bones." And the bones begin to come together. Now you've got a valley full of corpses. And He says, "Prophesy to the breath." Well, what do you know about breath? Wind. That's the Spirit. So the Spirit comes, fills these bodies, and they stand up. And He says, that's what's going to happen to Israel. Israel is going to be what? Raised from the dead. That's how Ezekiel saw the end of exile. When resurrection happens, exile is over, and then what begins to happen? The Gentiles are converted. Resurrection, end of what? Exile. Now what happens? Gentiles converted. Let's go to the road to Damascus. Okay, now you're ready for Acts 9. Okay? While I'm on the road, okay? While I'm on the road, while he's journeying down the road here, this is back in Acts 9 now, a light from heaven flashed around him. Verse 4, falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." What does he believe about Jesus? He's dead. He's dead. Now, all the apostles were saying what about Jesus? He's alive. Paul says, "No, you guys are in total delusion. He's dead. He's gone." Now, coming down the road, suddenly, who's he meet? Jesus, who he says is dead, but is alive. What is that? That's resurrection. Now see, if resurrection has started, what does that mean? Exile's over. What does that mean? Gentiles are supposed to come in. See, you understand now, see how the whole world is suddenly turning around for Saul? Because everything he believes is suddenly turning on a different axis now. Because of resurrection. That's why at the center of Paul's theology is resurrection. And he says, if the resurrection isn't true, in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ isn't raised, we're still what? We're still in our sins. The old world still exists. We're dead. See, everything hinges on this idea of resurrection. So Jesus says to him, "Rise, enter the city, you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Later in Acts, it says they didn't understand what was being said. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing, so he's been blinded. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Don't miss that 3 day reference. See, for 3 days he didn't what? Couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink. That's as close to being what as you can get. Dead. But so what happens on the third day? He rises. On the third day, Saul was raised from the dead too. Because this fellow named Ananias shows up to minister to him and takes him and baptizes him. See, where does Paul's theology of baptism, how does he describe it in Romans chapter 6? It's a death and a burial and a resurrection. This is why he says we're buried with Christ in baptism. Paul's whole conversion is joining himself to Jesus. He's being joined to Jesus. So again, one of the central themes in Paul's theology is union with Christ. And that's why baptism represents that to him. In Christ, he is raised from the dead. And that takes place in baptism, as we'll get to here. He has an objective vision of the glorified Christ, rather than, as some suggest, a merely psychological experience. There are some people who think that Paul was having a lot of guilt. He'd been beating up these women and men and throwing them in prison, and he was feeling guilty about it. And so he just got overwhelmed by guilt. So it was a psychological thing. But that's not what takes place here. What happens is an objective experience. A voice is heard not only by Saul, but who else? The people who are with him, though they don't understand what's being said. Okay? And he is blinded by it. Okay. Later, when he's baptized, it says something like scales will fall from his eyes. In other words, the impact of what he has seen actually has a physical effect on him. Okay. So this is an objective experience, not simply a subjective psychological experience. It is humiliating, it is blinding, and it is subduing. Now, again, think about Saul's mentality. What kind of person are we dealing with here? Very proud. Hebrew of Hebrews, right? You know, zealous for the law, blameless. How many people do you know would say, well, you know, righteousness according to the law? Yeah, all my life. Blameless. Not many people would include that, you know, in their testimony. So, that's what he was able to say. He's a proud man. Very intelligent man. He's a man who's in command, and he's going to lay hold of people. Now, come back with me to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment and catch a little expression that Paul uses here. Remember, he's going to Damascus and he wants to capture the Christians that are there, these Jewish Christians, and take them back to Jerusalem. And then in Philippians chapter 3, down in Let's pick it up in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. And when he says in verse 12, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's how the ESV translates it. Does anybody have anything different here in verse 12? Make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Anybody got anything different than that? What you got there?
But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me.
That's a much more exact translation, and it captures something. No pun intended. I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has what? Laid hold of me. That's an expression that was used for arresting people. Okay? He talks about he wants to get a hold of God's purpose for his life because Christ Jesus did what? Got a hold of him. He arrested him. Now see, what is Paul going to Damascus to do? To arrest people. So it's as though before he could get to Damascus and arrest anybody, he discovered there was a new sheriff in town. So to speak. So Jesus comes and arrests him. He lays hold of him. Okay, so now Paul is subdued. He can't see. He can't drink. He can't eat. And he has to be led. He goes from being leader to being led. And he is spiritually, so to speak, in a place of death and burial. All right, so Acts chapter 9 then, verse 10. And we'll just stop here for... We'll read a couple of verses and then go into some of this theology of conversion. In verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Behold, he is praying." There is still a straight street there in Tarsus. You can go to Damascus and see Straight Street. And what is regarded with tradition as being the place where Saul stayed. And Ananias came to minister to him. He's praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Ananias answered, and you appreciate this is a great quiet time for Ananias, you know. I mean, it's not every day you get up and pray and the Lord says, "Hey," you know, just speaks to you personally. And you're like, "Oh, what do you want me to do, Lord?" Anything. Well, I want you to go talk to this guy named Saul. And Ananias is not sure that the Lord really knows the whole story here. I'm not sure the Lord has seen the morning papers. Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And so we'll pick it up with Ananias' ministry to Saul next week. But I don't want us to miss some of Paul's theology of conversion. We've already noted that Paul now is, in a certain sense, buried now for 3 days. He will be raised in baptism on the third day through Ananias' ministry. But Paul uses this term for arrest in Philippians 3:12. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, he uses the idea of a flood taking place, flooding his being, his life. That's conversion. And then let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, where he uses the image of creation. And I think this is a wonderful image because of the issue of light that is taking place in Acts chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 4, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." Jesus Christ is Lord, "with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" Okay, what's that a reference to? Yeah, creation. There's Genesis chapter 1. "Let there be light." So there's Paul's translation of Genesis chapter 1. "Let there be light. For God, who said, 'Let there be light,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the way in which God acted in creation, saying, "Let there be light," into a dark, chaotic world, he has also done the same thing by his gospel, where? Into our hearts. So until the gospel light, so to speak, the voice of God is heard in the human soul. The human soul is like the description of the cosmos in Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was what? Formless, void. And what's ruling it? Darkness. Darkness is over the deep. And yet the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, it says. You know, when we meet people who don't yet believe in Jesus, and you go, "Wow, they're in darkness. It seems that their life is in chaos." That may well be the case. But who else is already there? The Holy Spirit's hovering over the waters. And then the gospel comes and says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God separates the light from the darkness. And that person is brought to a new day. Perhaps that's why, a little bit later in chapter 5, here in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about it this way. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." New creation. From our studies in Isaiah last year, you'll remember there was a lot of references to the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic Age being a new creation and a new, what else? A new exodus, away in the wilderness. These are the two things that Paul will draw heavily on in his theology. New exodus, new creation, end of exile. In other words, the people separated from God and alienated from Him are now brought back to their heritage and their inheritance. This also means now that the Gentiles are going to come in. Right at the start of Paul's work, even at his conversion, God says to Ananias, Christ says to Ananias, I'm going to show him. Ananias, I want you to go minister to him. I'm going to show him what he must suffer for my name's sake. Part of Paul's calling is suffering. Don't ever forget that some Christians are actually called to suffering. There is this kind of popular TV gospel out there that suffering is never part of the Christian inheritance. Well, it is part of the Christian inheritance, and some saints are actually called specifically to suffering. They suffer a great deal. And that was part of Paul's calling. And also to preach to the Gentiles and before kings. He's a man who's a chosen instrument of God for that specific purpose. So what we find here then is that Saul is going one way, and suddenly God apprehends him. I think this is at the core of Paul's idea of sovereign grace. And let's wrap this up in Romans chapter 9, verses which every preacher tries their level best, it seems to me, to avoid. So we can do a whole series on Romans and skip 9. Well, I think 9 is sometimes misunderstood and misapplied, but in Romans chapter 9, let's remember something. Was Saul looking for Jesus? No. Looking for the followers of Jesus so he can what? Kill him. Remember this raging bull, this beast tearing up the vineyard, as Psalm 80, 13 speaks. And in Romans chapter 9, in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Some versions say salvation doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. In other words, salvation doesn't come to people because they want it, and salvation isn't avoided because some people run away from it. God has mercy on whom He has mercy. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He was trying to get as far away from Jesus as he could. He was trying to destroy Jesus. And then Jesus looked down from heaven and went, I'll have him. This remarkable man. Verse 19, but you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor use, another for dishonorable use, and so on? Well, then he gets into his theology of the Gentiles that's going on here and why Israel's been hardened. That's really kind of the context of this whole discussion, which we'll come to. But I don't ever want us to miss where Saul is in this. He's not looking for God. He's looking to destroy Jesus. And then Jesus has mercy on him. So, this new creation has come to Saul. Light has shone in his darkness. And in chapter 9 then, it says that, in Acts chapter 9, that of course Ananias goes and ministers to him. And I'll finish up with those verses. After Ananias departs and enters the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. I want you to get that order. That's the Christian life. Okay? You're blind, then you get your eyes opened, you get baptized, and then what's the next thing he did? He ate, okay, and was strengthened. That's as good a brief postcard description of conversion and and ongoing Christian life as you'll get, because your heart has changed, your eyes are open, you get baptized, you move from death to life, and then you have to eat something. So that's why we come to the table every Lord's Day and we eat, and then we're what? Then we're strengthened. Okay, so water, food, strength, these are the elements that God uses to bring him into a place of new life. So it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and he started preaching Jesus in the synagogue, saying he's the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And then, of course, they right away decide, we've got to kill this guy. And so we'll pick that up. All right, let's stop there and see what questions you have about anything we've talked about today. Yeah, Georgia.
Earlier you said that Paul regarded baptism as death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah.